Good. Open your Bibles, stand, and we'll read the first two stanzas of chapter 53. You'll see in the sermon how all this is just, it's like that symphony. Everything is just so intertwined. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Thus far God's word. Let us pray. O Holy One, as we continue to delve into this mine of holy, inscrutable truth, this enigma of eternity worked out in time, we ask that the Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and minds to behold our Savior, your servant, to rest in him with joy and full satisfaction, to glory in the holy wisdom of this infinite plan of redemption. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Perhaps some of you remember the story of a man named Richard Jewell. Richard Jewell was the security guard at Olympic Park during the Atlanta Olympics. In the process of his rounds, he discovered a bag with three pipe bombs. He immediately notified the authorities and helped evacuate all of the people so none were harmed. Initially, Richard Jewell was a great hero. But through the scientific profiling of the FBI, he became the number one suspect in that crime. From hero to goat, he then was tried and prosecuted by the media. And all knew that he actually was the perpetrator. He was innocent. He was eventually vindicated. But his life was destroyed. I think he killed himself after the trauma of all of that. Well, Richard Jewell is a picture of what the prophet Isaiah describes to us now in the stanza that is before us this morning. We have basically been unpacking the middle verse of the prelude in chapter 52, where Jehovah points out his servant and then says that as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. That the servant of Jehovah was going to come into his final victory through this awful path of humiliation. The last hour, we looked at something of the extent of the humiliation of our Savior. Very unlikely that this servant of Jehovah could ever become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was rejected. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was the very embodiment of grief and sorrow. That was his earthly life. But we begin now in this next stanza to see exactly why that was necessary, why it was part of the path to a victory. In this next stanza, verses 4 through 6, the Holy Spirit teaches us that the innocent servant bore our punishment to satisfy the justice of God. The innocent servant bore our punishment to satisfy the justice of God. We'll consider again three things: the injustice of the servant's suffering, the vicarious nature of the servant's suffering, and the basis of the servant's suffering. Well, verse 4 clearly sets before us the injustice of what's happening. You'll notice that we have a series of contrasts. So the previous stanza ends, "He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Surely. And this is an adversative in the Hebrew. Surely. Outside the fact that it was our griefs that he himself bore, and our sorrows that he carried. So the very church that was looking on him with contempt, that despised him because in all outward form he was despicable. This one who in fact was the embodiment of all grief and sorrow, the enigma, the irony of all of this was in fact, he was doing this for the very people who despised him. You see, that's what the first half of verse 4 clearly says. Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. The word grief is literally sickness. It's the same word now you see in verse 3. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But what is the source of this grief? He speaks to the church. He speaks to the elect. He says, in fact, it was our grief that he himself bore. This word bore carries with it the significance of taking on or lifting up to carry away, particularly guilt. Grief literally here is sickness, but it is because sickness is the consequence of the fall and of sin that in the Bible, sickness is often used as a synonym for the reality of our depravity. So when the Savior is fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah, example in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and he carried away our diseases. He came to his own. His own received him not. The very people that he would do this for would in fact turn against him. They would esteem him smitten and stricken, as we'll see in a moment. But in fact, those amongst whom he ministered, it was their griefs that he bore. Peter gives us the theological interpretation of this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body. This is that word bearing. On the cross. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so he comes amongst these people who esteem him smitten and stricken of God, when in fact he has done it for them. The same with the word sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. But what was the source of these sorrows? Were they natively his sorrows? Did he deserve these sorrows? No, notice they were our sorrows. The people for whom he came, he is the one that took upon himself these sorrows and carried them away. Again, it's the idea of punishment being laid upon the Savior. So you see this interesting, amazing contrast. Into verse 3, we despised him, we did not esteem him. In fact, it was for us. So it's just like Richard Jewell, isn't it? Soon he was despised by all, when in fact he's the one that was the source of their salvation. He's the one that kept them from being destroyed by the pipe bombs. And yet they despised him. He came unto his own. And then we see in the second half of this verse, as we consider the injustice of the servant's suffering, his own received him not. Yet, so we see another contrast, don't we?
So he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely, even though, if you look at it, it was our griefs, our sorrows that he carried. Yet, even though that is true, what was our response once again? We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now there's clearly a progress that's taking place here. Initially in his suffering, as it's been described, his humiliation, people were appalled at him. There was nothing attractive about him. He was this man of obscure origins, an obscure life, a life of humiliation. Obviously a life of great suffering. But notice now the conclusion that people arrive. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Suddenly people, this man is in this state because this man has been rejected by God. Look at the strength of these three words. And we'll sing a hymn tomorrow that comes right out of this. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But notice carefully that now this punishment is attributed directly to the hand of Jehovah God. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. This was the opinion now that people had of him. He says he's the Son of God. Well, then let God save him. Look at these three words. Stricken is used, for example, in Genesis 12, metaphorically, for Pharaoh's household when he took Sarah into his harem. And it was to be stricken with plagues. It is the idea of being stricken with leprosy, of any sort of plague or uncleanness. And so God himself now has stricken him. In other words, he's punishing him as Pharaoh's household was being punished. And then it intensifies, smitten of God. Well, this word smitten has to do with being punished for sin. Leviticus 26, 24, with respect to sin, God says, I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike or smite you seven times for your sin. Now, this is the word that's used in Numbers chapter 24, after the sins of God's children there at Midian, when Phinehas takes his sword and goes in and kills Zimri and Cozbi as they are cohabiting. Puts the sword right through them. This is the word smitten. Smitten. Smitten, though, by God. So he's saying that the people to whom he's come, the people who he's come to save, actually reckon him to be struck down in punishment by God. And it's all summarized then, afflicted. All that was happening in his life, all of the poverty and the sorrow and the grief and all of the physical suffering that was coming upon him, the tortures, the scourging, the crucifixion, death was all an affliction sent by God. As I said earlier, this is the response of all blind, ignorant, unconverted sinners to look at Christ and to see here one that's cast off by God. And this is where we remain, apart from the sovereign grace of God that would come and open our eyes to behold what was happening. But here's the irony. They were right, weren't they? Absolutely right. In their blindness. Just as Caiaphas was right when he prophesied that one must die on behalf of the nation. And so, in their sinful blindness, as they say, he's been stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah now prophesies in verse 5 as we look at the vicarious nature of the servant's suffering. So we see it's unjust. The very people for whom he's come to take, he's a man of sorrows, he has grief because he's come to take their griefs and their sorrows on himself. but esteem him to be punished by God, well, that leads the writer to yet another contrast. But, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Vicarious nature of his suffering. Notice what I'm calling the substitutive nature of his suffering. Look at the pronouns. In each verse, we have a contrast. He, our. He, our. Our, him. His, we. You see the interchange that is taking place here. Now, as the prophet predicts this great exchange that's taking place according to God's purposes. So that we are the ones, according now to the prophet, who are the transgressors, the active violators of God's law. And yes, he was stricken and smitten because he was pierced. And the word pierced here has to do with a violent death blow. That he was dealt with violently and he was destroyed because of our transgressions. Because we are those who have broken the law of God. He was crushed. We think of his body, every joint torn out of place through the cruel crucifixion as the cross plummets into the hole. He's wrecked apart. You've sprained an ankle and you know the nausea that sleeps across you. Can you imagine? Crushed physically, but crushed in his soul. As we sang, crushed in his soul. The one that's stricken is smitten and afflicted. It's the greatest stroke of all. Is the stroke that God gave in that hymn that we will sing tomorrow. Tell me who hear him groaning. Was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him, it's amazing how all the words of these hymns come right out of this passage. The greatest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. But, yes, he suffered. He suffered. He was pierced, but it was for our transgressions, our iniquities. Iniquity has to do with the guilt of sin. And so this one who is violently dealt with, murdered on the cross, crushed as wheat in a mortar, crushed physically, but crushed spiritually in his soul. It's the very wrath of God bears down upon him. It was for the guilt of our sins that this was happening. This is the irony, you see. And here we see then this vicarious nature, the substitutive nature, and then the result of it, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Where chastening here can mean, again, punishment. Physical punishment, not simply words. And this punishment that fell upon him was for our peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom, peace, which means wholeness. And we can only become whole if the chastening that we deserved fell like a load of stone, like an avalanche, fell upon the soul of our Savior, and by his scourging. Again, we think of his physical scourging. A Roman scourging was not like a fairly merciful Hebrew scourging. No, the whip had pieces of rock and glass and metal in it, and it would rip the flesh away from his back. He exposed his back to them. And without an attempt at self-defense and no utter of despair, he was scourged physically, scourged for our well-being, our wholeness, our safety, our security, our healing. Because our souls were sin-afflicted, fatally injured that we would die an eternal death. But again, by his stripes we're healed. Again, Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We see then that, in a sense, all that the people said about him was true. That what was happening to him was happening to him not by happenstance, and not by the cruelty of the Roman army and government. No, it was something that Jehovah himself was doing. But why? Why were we in this situation that we needed this servant of Jehovah to come and be pierced and stricken and smitten and afflicted and crushed and scourged in our place? Well, verse 6 answers it. Here, it's kind of like you're doing something on the computer and suddenly you get a ding and everything's falling into place. Or you're doing a Rubik's Cube and suddenly everything's in place. Well, suddenly now in verse 6, it all kind of falls in place. Because the cause is given to us as we consider the basis of the suffering servant and what that entailed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's interesting, the Bible makes a lot out of sheep, and they were silly and dumb, and they would wander around. And so we see the need of a shepherd, but we also find that this figure of sheep wandering around is used to describe us in our sinful nature and depravity, and that we are like lost sheep, noticing all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now, he tells us here a couple of things about our nature. In the first place, that we are lost sinners, thus we are going astray. But notice the own way. And it reminds us that we are distinctive sinners as well. We have our own besetting sins. We have our own coarse nature. We have the sin paths that we each follow willfully and delightfully. And this is what we're like. We're sinners. Sinners off on our own course. Sinners walking by our own drumbeat. Sinners living by our own desires and are exercising our own will. Sinners who live with despite and hatred of a holy God. That's who we are. That's what each one of us is. That's what every child sitting here today is, how we all came into the world. We came into the world lost, depraved, guilty. Guilty of Adam's sin. Corrupt in the entirety of our nature. Estranged from God and children of wrath. Now I'll just say something to you children, if you'll stop a minute and listen to me. That's who you were by birth, but God did something quite wonderful for you. He puts you in his covenant. And he says, I love you. Now he does tell you that if you're to experience that love in full reality, you must make covenant with him. And you must take hold of him in the covenant. But he's already done a wonderful thing for you, to bring you into his covenant and to place his sign upon you. And that obligates you then to take him as your God. But all of us are born in this situation. And that's what is so clearly spelled out here with respect to us, the human factor. What was undergirding all of this? What was the cause of all of this humiliation and all of this pain? It's because he came to save lost sinners. To remind you of our condition, the words again of our catechism. Well, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse. So we are by nature children of wrath and bond slaves to Satan and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. So what are the punishments of sin in this world? And this explains his humiliation. The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, blindness of mind, reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections, or outward, the curse of God upon creatures for our sakes, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself. He didn't have the first, but he surely identified with us in the outward, the curse of God. What are the punishments of sin in the world to come? Punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in the hellfire forever. So this one came, was pierced through, was crushed, was beaten and scourged and punished for our transgressions, because we all, like sheep, wander and wallow in our sin. But notice the contrast. But the Lord, Jehovah, has caused the iniquity, the guilt of us all, this is all for whom he came, to fall upon him. Ding. You see now how all the pieces come together in this enigma? This is this great truth of imputation. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That all of the suffering, all the humiliation was because we are the transgressor. Because we are the guilty sinner. Because we are the one under God's wrath in this life. And we're headed straight to hell forever. He then suffered, esteemed to be smitten in God, because he was. Because God placed upon him the guilt of the sins of all his sheep for whom he died. You know, Peter continues in that quotation, he bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have a shepherd. We have a shepherd because all of our guilt was placed into his moral bank account. I've used the illustration with you before about imputation. If you do electronic banking, you practice imputation. You go on the computer and you move some money from your savings account to your checking account, and there's no money flying through the air. It's simply a debit and a credit. That's imputation. It's a moral debit and credit. So your sin was credited to Christ's moral account, and he paid the debt. So that his punishment then is imputed to your debt and leaves you free of the debt. That's the great exchange. This is the climax here, verse 6, that yes, we're sheep gone astray, but Jehovah caused the iniquity, the guilt of us all of those for whom he obeyed and suffered and died and was buried, all to fall upon him, to fall like that heavy weight, to fall in judgment. The word is causative. It means to strike violently. When it says he caused the iniquity to fall on him. Now you see, the veil's been lifted more. We come back to this eternal plan. Peter summarizes it in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter is reflecting what we have here. Peter is reflecting on what I began to deal with last night, and that's this eternal covenant. This covenant of redemption, or the great first transaction of the covenant of grace in eternity. So we touched on that some last night, that this was God's eternal plan, to have a people for himself saved by his Son incarnate. order for that to happen, there had to be the fall, and then there had to be the election of one group of people out of fallen sinners, and then this covenant transaction. So Paul says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the holy, triune, and wise God from eternity came up with this plan that God the Son would take to himself a human nature and go through all the stages of life of man with all of its sorrows and destitutions, yet even to an extreme, and obey the law of God perfectly at every stage of life, and be treated with contempt and despised by those to whom he has come to minister. And eventually, as we'll see tomorrow morning, to be cast into prison and brought to judgment and condemned by church and by state. That through that process, he would be the covenant head, the second Adam. We fell in the first Adam. The second Adam, the last man, comes now according to this covenant transaction. It could be no human arrangement. No man could put forth himself to die for someone else and it be effective. But the public person appointed by God and then agreed. So in eternity, Christ agreed to all of this. We need to understand this. This was all flowing out of a fountain of eternal love. The triune God loves us. The eternal God has his plan. And the eternal Son said yes. Remember, he's omniscient. He knew all this entailed. He knew every bitter drop of the cup. Yes, I take upon me this responsibility. And the Father said, yes, you do that, and I will then. I will submit you to eternal punishment on behalf of my people. Because he is the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a human nature. On the one hand, he is the perfectly suitable substitute. We needed a man to die in the place of men and women. But oh, what a sufficient substitute. A man couldn't do it. But the infinite, eternal, second person of the Godhead, joined in perfect union with the human nature, then in a few hours on the cross, could fully atone for the justice of God. So that God could be just and the justifier of those who are in Christ. This is the great covenant of redemption. We'll see yet more about it. But this now, as I said, causes everything to fall together for us. Here are the terms. The Father laid out. The Son agreed. The Spirit had his role as well to prepare the body for the Son, to equip him, to anoint him, to preserve him. And the Son to submit then to all of this that has been described so graphically. But Isaiah could describe it graphically because by the Spirit he heard the recording, so to speak, of what happened in that eternal council, and then could write to us about that. So it now really, as I said, we already know the end, but as you're working your way through this, we now begin to see the innocent servant bore our punishment to satisfy the judgment of God. And so, this gives us such an insight into our own nature. We all tend to have too high opinion of ourselves, at least most of us do. It's called pride. And we compare ourselves with others. You know, racism isn't the issue because there's only one race. The issue is pride. And every one of us has somebody that we want to be under us, right? It might be color, skin, or ethnicity. It might be intelligence or income or whatever. We want to be high up on the pecking order. And we don't consider our natures to be so bad. What we get here is this awful insight into personal depravity. Do you think if God could have saved us in another way, that he would have tortured his Son like this? Again, that hymn that we'll sing tomorrow morning, the third stanza, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here at Calvary may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Boys and girls, if you've ever told one lie, you told one lie? Have you ever been angry with your brother or your sister? That one sin would send you to hell. And Jesus had to die for that sin. Now we sin with every breath. And all we have to do to understand the extent of our sin is to look at Calvary. Look at what's been described in the first two stanzas here of the servant song. And to recognize it is my sin, my transgression, your sin, your guilt that nailed him to the tree. That we might be humbled for our sin. That we will grieve over our sin. And that we look back in our lives, and I hope you do as I do, and I'll look back to something, and I have much more sorrow today than then. And then God's merciful. He doesn't bring it all at one time. Then I'll think of something else that I did, and oh, man. But it's all been dealt with by Christ. But it helps us understand who we are and what we need from Him, which isn't just pardon, but power and grace. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and sometimes Satan will make you think that you've sinned beyond grace. I remember in my life it happened all in a very intense period of time of matters of weeks, but I thought I would live the Christian life, and then I became a hypocrite, and then I'm under preaching and I realize that I'm not a Christian, but it was too late. It was too late. I'm a hypocrite. Or perhaps you're just a gross sinner. And you say, you people would be appalled to know the stuff that I have done or I'm doing right now. Do you not understand that in Christ Jesus is everything necessary for every sinner to come? All your transgressions, if you come to Him, will have been laid on Him. The guilt of all your sin will be laid on Him. And it's full and it's perfect. One of the things we see because of this eternal transaction is that this atoning work of Christ was not some vague, amorphous, universal thing that makes salvation possible if you do something. No. It's all done. It's all done. And you don't have to sit here and wonder, did Christ die for me? That's not a proper question. The proper question is, are you a transgressor? And are you full of iniquity? And has Jesus Christ borne the guilt of transgressors? Then come. Come in repentance and faith, because I'm offering to you in Him as His official spokesman every single thing that you need for pardon from sin. Behold my servant. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the man who stood in your place and bore your sins and your transgressions. Dear Christian, behold Him. And love Him. And now He is your shepherd. He took you out of the way, the wayward path of sin. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they'll follow me. Follow Him. Follow Him by His lovely law. Love it. Recognize it's the shepherd's voice, and that He will give you grace then to walk behind Him, and no longer in the pathways of sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You once again for this most remarkable insight into the work of the Savior, His suffering, its nature, the intentionality of it, as we'll see even more tomorrow, and the great exchange that's taken place, all part of a divine eternal covenant that cannot be broken. Oh, we thank You, Lord. Let us revel in our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.